Yeah. Anything else? Okay, let's talk about JWs. I'd like to open up by talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we want to talk to you about some cults here for a few weeks. I thought it would be, some of you, of course, been through some of this and been to battle enough, you can probably get all together. I tell you, one of the things, though, when you start studying cults, that, you know, one of the things that comes to mind to say is that, you know, folks, we walk by faith and not by sight. And, you know, sometimes we lose sight of what we have. And one of the benefits of studying what some of these nutcases believe is that one of the greatest apologies, by that I mean supports, for what we know as Christianity is the absolute weird, stupid stuff that cults believe. I mean, most people just do not bother to study. The average Roman Catholic, they're members of a cult. The average Roman Catholic does not know what his church teaches. And if he knew what his church teaches and has taught and still stands by, if he had any conscience at all, he would be utterly appalled. I doubt very seriously that the average Islamist, Muslim, really knows what his religion teaches in full. I can guarantee you the average Mormon doesn't know what his religion teaches in full. I'll guarantee you that the average Jehovah's Witnesses know a small circle of verses, but very few of them know any history about where they came from or some of the shenanigans that have been pulled, okay? And again, the point is, when you start studying, you know, what other quote-unquote faiths believe, it sure makes you thankful for Christianity. Because you talk about some believing some wacky things. I know that once in a while, you know, you may get thinking, well, you know, it does seem a little far out that Jesus is going to come back and is going to change our bodies in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. You know, that's kind of far out there. Not nearly as far out there as a bunch of stuff that Mormons believe. I mean, I'm serious. One of the greatest apologies for Christianity is some of the stupid stuff that non-Christians believe. But before I got into cults, I thought I better run through some things, and I thought you should know this. Where do you get your definition of a cult from? How do you know if you're a member of a cult, in other words? Where do you get a definition of a cult from? I mean, one of the things that we always hear is cult, 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 cult. Sometimes they call us a cult. You know, we say, well, JWs are a cult, and they are, no problem. Roman Catholicism is a cult, and it is. But where do you get the definition from? Well, it may prove a little disconcerting to many that there is no dyed-in-the-wool definition. I mean, you can probably go to the dictionary. You can go to a Bible dictionary. You can go to somebody who's written a book about theology or whatever, but don't look now, but the word cult's not in your Bible. Okay? And so when somebody says, oh, that's one of the marks of a cult, well, know this. When they say that, they're saying that is somebody else's opinion that somebody else wrote. You understand what I'm saying? And I wanted to, you know, this is one of the books that, a real good book, by the way. It's called The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. It's this book here. It's a good book. It really is. And at the beginning of it, you know, he goes through and talks about, you know, the earmarks, the characteristics of a cult. And it's fine and it's good. But I wanted to read for you just to start here and to get you thinking a little bit. You know, okay, his definitions of a cult, and they're okay to go by and all. But really, are you really interested in going by what some guy said, or when some group of guys say, or what Christianity says a cult is? Are you really willing to go by that? And if you're not willing to go by that, well, what do you go by? Duh. You with me? Well, that's the thing. I mean, what is your final authority on something? Because when I read these to you, you're going to say, well, yeah, that's right. But what I hope to show you is that when you say, well, yeah, that's right, you'll also see that there's a balance to it. For instance, let me give you an example. Now, this is according to, you know, I've summarized about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 8 or 9 points here that he lays out as being, you know, definition of a cult. And, you know, it's as fine a definition as I've seen anywhere. In fact, you will find, if you go to any other Bible dictionary or whatever, you're going to find some intermingling of these ideas. But first thing, a cult differs significantly in some one or more respects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expressions of religion. That's kind of a mouthful, I know, but a cult differs significantly in some respects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are considered normal. Okay, so what's normal? This is the thing. Yeah, well. My point. All right. That's what's normal. Well, tell you what he says is normal. He says, so he accepts the Christianity of the Reformed Judeo-Christian branch. We're talking, you know, the non-Catholic, you know, we're talking, and basically when we say Reformed, Reformation, and we're talking Lutherans and Calvinists and stuff like that. So that's what he considers normal. And okay, I mean, you know, you look at old-fashioned Baptists, old-fashioned Methodists, old-fashioned even Presbyterians, and so many even old-fashioned Lutherans, and then you look at a Jehovah's Witness and you go, which one's the cult? Well, the JW's a cult, right? That's pretty plain. However, if you take that thing very much further, I mean, like I said, do we differ any from, quote-unquote, the norm? I mean, are we supposed to be aspiring to the norm? See, that's the problem. So again, I'm asking you, what is your final authority? I mean, are we really willing to go by what some guy says a cult is? I mean, you know, come on, Walter, tell us what's normal and tell us what a cult is. And we'll just believe you and we'll base our souls on that. Well, folks, you know, my final authority is the Bible. Okay. And, you know, and hopefully this is not new for many. Hopefully you're just tired. Okay? Hopefully this is not new for any of you. But I'm just pointing out when you know, we start defining a cult, you have to ask, okay, what's the definition of a cult? Where does that definition come from? Well, even the so-called folks that tear the cults apart, the Mormons, the JWs and all, they are still flaky on their final authority. Because they don't say we're going to the King James Bible to discover what's right and wrong. That's not what they say. They say it's the normative expression of religion in our culture. And there's a difference. Another thing. A cult is a group of people gathered about a specific person or person's misinterpretation of the Bible. And what they'll all say, that one of the marks of a cult is that it's built around a strong personality, a man, and in many cases a woman, and their interpretation or misinterpretation of the Bible. And which, frankly, that is one of the marks of a cult. And if you want to get real, you know, real in the headlines about this, just take on Roman Catholicism. I mean, that Pope says that he's the vicar of Christ. The vicar of Christ. That guy says that when he speaks from the chair, that he's speaking the words of the living God, that what he says can't be wrong. Okay? Yeah, it's blasphemy. All right, fine. Okay, when you think about this, you think about Jim Jones. Maybe you think about David Koresh. Maybe David Koresh was a cult leader, or maybe he wasn't. Sometimes I'm not so sure. Okay, so you look at those things, and, you know, you can, you know, whenever, that's why I always say, folks, you know, don't go tell somebody that you believe what you believe because Brother Stephen said it. That is the wrong answer. If there is a wrong answer, that is the wrong answer. Because Brother Stephen said so, or Brother anybody said so. The issue is whether the Bible says so. Okay, now, on the other hand, I'll tell you why some folks think. It's why the accusations come easy to a lot of your friends and family regarding the church and the, you know, the crowd you run with. Is, first of all, I mean, when did you ever in the Bible see a movement that didn't revolve around a leader? Okay, I mean, if the Lord does something, he doesn't pick a committee usually. He usually picks a man. Don't look now, but Moses was a rather singular leader, and so was Joshua, and so were all the judges, and so was Jesus, and so was Paul. So was, you know what I'm saying? All right. And, you know, what do they call you? They call you a Rachmanite. See, that's the thing. And ultimately, my question to you is, maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. Are you following Ruckman? Or are you following the Bible? So, you know, you have to answer some frank questions. I mean, are you following your pastor as being the ultimate, you know, authority, the ultimate light in the world? Or are you following the Bible and the Christ that he preaches? I know, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower. You're supposed to follow a man, in all frankness. But there's a balance in it, you understand? But you can see, what I'm trying to put across to you is, on one hand, yes, one of the marks of a cult is a kind of a deranged, quirky leadership where folks blindly follow and don't have a ruler of their own to measure by. That is cultic. On the other hand, God always has used a man. God always has used a leader. God always has used a strong personality. Don't look now, but Moses wasn't exactly a wallflower. Right? Okay, so this cult thing gets a little bit dicey, and you know, say, am I a member of a cult? Don't know. You have to make up your mind. Depends on what your final authority is, I guess. All right, how about this? A cult is a major deviation from historic Christianity. Now, you know what he just said? I'm going to guarantee you this right now. There are Baptist King James Bible believers that are as quick to co-quote Baptist history about what we should believe as they are to go to the Bible. And I've read them on websites all over the country. Okay? What do you consider historic Christianity? Well, I can tell you this. The average American considers historic Christianity Catholicism. When they talk about the Christians in Palestine, I'll guarantee you this, they're not talking about Baptists. They're not talking about Methodists either. They're talking about Catholics. So what's historic Christianity? Again, what's your final authority? And again, there's an awful lot of people that are as quick to run to and study what men taught in the past as what, rather than go to the Bible. Now, folks, if we're talking about the Constitution, fine, go study what the intentions of the forefathers were. Good, that works. But if you have a Bible in your hand, don't go study Baptist history and then tell me that, well, we should believe this because back in 1342, that's what they said. Is the Bible your final authority or not? Am I the member of a cult? I don't know. You might be. A cult is a... the belief system of cults are characterized by closed-mindedness. I'm quoting from this book. Closed-mindedness. They are not interested in a rational, cognitive evaluation of the facts. Okay, they're characterized by closed-mindedness. Well, I know what that is. You've tried to reason with a Catholic? You ever try to reason with a JW? And you realize that they have a very, very narrow view. They're really not interested in considering anything. Okay? You ever talk to a Mormon? I mean, you've talked to some Lutherans around. You ever talk to any charismatics? as when it comes to tongues or some such thing like that, as far as them having the slightest inclination to listen to you for 5 minutes regarding, you know, tongue signs, they ain't interested. They're closed-minded. Okay? So that's genuinely one of the earmarks you see in cultic behavior. However, does there come a point where we say, you know, we've been through this and we've reasoned this through and reasoned this through and reasoned this through, and you guys keep telling us that, you know, that the communion is transubstantiation, and that when we eat the bread and drink the wine, that it is the literal body and blood of Christ. We are partaking in a cannibalistic sacrifice, and you know, that's what happens. I don't know about you, but somebody comes at me with that, I'm closed-minded. I mean, I made up my mind a long time ago, and I mean, if they come up with some new breaking evidence from the Scriptures that it really is the body and blood of Christ, okay. But, you know, I keep reading my Bible through and through and through, and I keep reading the same thing over and over and over, and I just don't see it. So there comes a point, you know, the world wants you to be so completely open-minded that you just listen, you know, to a bunch of garbage. Like they say, you know, keep an open mind and somebody will come dump garbage in it. Well, it's true. So there comes a point where you close the lid and say, unless you have anything better to offer, we ain't talking no more. Okay. You could be the member of a cult. Are you? You could be. Depends on what you're following. And that's the issue. Who are you following? Really, what is your final authority? And that, folks, I know full well that there are people in this church that don't read their Bibles very well, very often. And they're more likely to call me and ask what I believe, that they should believe, rather than going searching out themselves. Are you the member of a cult? You might be. How will you know if you're not? What's your final authority? I'm not trying to shake you up. No, you're not a member of a cult, but it doesn't do me any good to tell you that. Right? I mean, seriously, you know, it's like, ooh, you're the member of a cult. You go, nuh-uh. And they go, uh-huh. You go, nuh-uh, uh-huh, nuh-uh, uh-huh. And it's very intellectual, you know, but still. Well, that's what I'm asking you is, how do you know whether you are or you aren't? Cults consider that they have freed their adherents from religious exploitation, which they accuse historic Christianity of practicing. In other words, one of the marks of it is that Mormons go, oh, you Christians, you're all, you know, Christianity's corrupt. We have the truth. The JWs say, you know, you guys, you Christians, Charles Taze Russell freed us finally from the bondage of, you know, apostate Christianity. We have the truth. Okay? It's one of the marks of a cult. I'm fine. How many of you were the members of historic Christianity, quote unquote, historic Christianity, before you got saved and believed the Bible? It's about everybody in here. See what I'm saying? Yeah. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it depends on your... Look, if you don't have a Bible, all this stuff is just relativistic nonsense. Historic Christianity. What's historic Christianity? If you know, in 1200, most people would have considered it to be Roman Catholicism. In America today, I mean, historic Christianity is what? New evangelicalism? Yeah, Benny Hinn and rock bands. Blinky. Texas Blinky. Cults manifest a type of institutional dogmatism and a pronounced intolerance for any position but their own. You know what you've been accused of? You've been accused of being dogmatic, closed-minded. You know, you people just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. They say, well, It is true of cults that they tend to that. Again, it's a closed mind, it's an isolationism. The average cult, I mean, you've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses maybe at times. They have a series of about 15 verses they run to, and it's just a circle. And they never break the circle, just go around and it sounds like a motor cranking, you know, in 20 below. If you've ever talked to, you know, Mormons, if you could talk Catholics, there is a closed-mindedness. There is an institutional dogmatism. You sit, talk to a Catholic, and you say, well, you know, why do you think your church? Well, because thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And you know that Peter was the first pope, and we know that that was the Catholic Church. I mean, they just draw, you know, jump. You talk about jumping a chasm to a conclusion. I mean, they do that, right? So dogmatism is bad. But you get accused of dogmatism. Okay, why are you dogmatic? Wait a minute. Are you dogmatic? Okay, that was enthusiastic. Okay. Well, if you're dogmatic, let's not make you, you know, condemn yourself here. If you're dogmatic, why are you?
Because the preacher sent home.
Because historic Christianity has it back in 1352 that... Right? No? Why are you dogmatic if you're dogmatic? Well, thank you. If you can't say resoundingly, the Bible, I don't know why you're doing it. I don't know what you're doing here. Right? So with that in mind, let me break into the Jehovah's Witnesses here for a little while. But I just wanted to, I wanted to stimulate and facilitate tonight and get you thinking about why you believe what you believe, because you get accused of being a cult. Maybe they're right. Depends on what you believe. If you're going by the words of the living God and you're obeying them, then you're not a cult. But if you're following Brother Stevens for Brother Stevens' sake, if you're a Baptist just because you was born a Baptist, you're going to stay a Baptist. I'll tell you what you have. You have a cultic mentality. And the fact that you're not in a cult is a testament to the grace and mercy of God. Because you have a cultic mentality. If you're just following a man, and if you're just being in the church because it's the fellowship is good and they have food every New Year's Eve and that kind of stuff, and that's just nice and everything, you have a cultic mentality. All right, Jehovah's Witnesses. We are infested with Jehovah's Witnesses. There are kingdom halls all over the place. I'll give you a brief history of it, and we're not going to get very far with it tonight, I guess, as it turns out. But you know that, for the most part, everybody's familiar with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So back in the late 60s, the Watchtower was translated into over 106 languages, and there were 21 million copies of it per month put out all over the world. As of 1961, the Jehovah's Witnesses were spending 132 million hours witnessing a year. The beginning of the Witnesses was a guy named Charles Taze Russell. Taze spelled T-A-Z-E. For that reason, they're sometimes called Russellites. Charles Taze Russell. He was born back in the 1850s. And he started out, he was raised in a hell-preaching, gospel-preaching, congregationalist church. But at an early age, he began by rejecting the doctrine of eternal torment. He never did like that. Funny, it came out in his theology. But from that point on, after he was grown, he became a lifetime denunciator of organized religion. Well, by the time 1870 rolls around, he's 18 years old. He organizes a Bible class. 6 years later, that Bible class has grown into kind of a church-type organization, and they've elected him pastor. By a couple of years later, he winds up being an assistant editor of a religious magazine, and they forced him to resign over a dispute over the atonement of Christ. In other words, he didn't like the atonement, so they forced him to resign. Well, by the mid-1880s, he had formed something called the Watchtower Tract Society. And finally, when he died in 1916 at the ripe old age of, what would that be, 66 or 68 years old. Now, I'm not going to drag you through an awful lot of stuff, but what you should know is some things that most Jehovah's Witnesses do not know, and that is the fact this guy was a complete crook. For instance, after the Watchtower had been established, Russell married a girl named Maria Ackley in Pittsburgh. She had become interested in him through his teachings, and she helped him running the Watchtower. The society progressed amazingly under the joint administration of husband and wife, but in 1897, Mrs. Russell left her husband. 6 years later, in 1903, she sued for separation. The decree was secured in 1906 following a sensational testimony, and Pastor Russell was scourged by the courts. There was a lot of litigation that was quite undesirable from the pastor's point of view regarding the alimony of his wife, because he had refused to pay alimony. So anyway, when the divorce was finalized, he wound up having to pay her $6,000. But the litigation revealed that Pastor Russell's activities as the religious head of the Watchtower Society were carried on through several subsidiary societies, and that all the wealth which flowed into him through these societies was under the control of a holding company. Folks, you know what this boils down to is this is called, today they pretty much call it money laundering. So listen to this. It was under the control of a holding company in which the pastor held $990 of every $1,000 of capital. In other words, he owned 99% of the holding company. So when money came in to the Watchtower, it was sent through the holding company, of which he owned 99%. So the money was being sent to him who held 99% ownership of the holding company. That's what came out in the litigation for the divorce. Furthermore, he was quite a, I guess they would call it, well, he was a Benny Hinn before Benny Hinn. Pastor Russell's Watchtower publication advertised wheat seed for sale for $1 a pound. It was styled miracle wheat. It was asserted that it would grow 5 times as much as any other brand of wheat. There were other claims made for the wheat seed, and the followers were advised to purchase it. The proceeds, of course, would go to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The Eagle, this is a newspaper that investigated this, first made public the facts about this new venture of the Russellites, and it published a cartoon picturing the pastor and his miracle wheat in such a way that Pastor Russell brought suit for libel, asking $100,000 in damages. So he sues them for libel. The government departments investigated the wheat for which $1 a pound was asked, and the agents of the government were important witnesses at the trial of the libel suit in 1913. The miracle wheat was low in the government test, they said. The Eagle won the suit. In other words, he says this wheat grows 5 times better than others. They say it's a really low-quality wheat. Knucklehead. Anyway. furthermore, he was famous for preaching imaginary sermons. They would put out in the Watchtower that Pastor Russell went to Honolulu and, you know, preached to a throng, and it was an enthusiastic response and all that. And when they would follow up, you know, to find out all these places that he had preached all across the country, and of course, you know, somebody would hear that he had preached to, you know, to 100,000 people in Brooklyn or whatever. And, you know, and of course, everybody that gets the Watchtower would then send money because, you know, this was an exciting thing. Turns out, he wasn't preaching in any of those places. he just wasn't showing up, but they were still claiming that he was. Russell brought suit, furthermore, he spent all of his time in court. Russell brought suit for defamatory libel against Reverend J.J. Ross, pastor of James Street Baptist Church of Hamilton, Ontario, where the fearless minister, this is talking about the Baptist pastor, wrote a blistering pamphlet renouncing Russell's theology and personal life. Russell lost this attempt. For the benefit of the interested reader at this time, we will recount the facts concerning the libel suit. In June of 1912, the Reverend Ross, pastor of James Street Baptist Church, published a pamphlet entitled Some Facts About the Self-Styled Pastor, Charles Russell, which mince no words in its denunciation of Russell, his qualifications as a minister, or of his moral example. Russell promptly sued Ross for libel. At an effort to silence the courageous minister before the pamphlet would gain wide circulation and expose his true character. Mr. Ross, however, was unimpressed by Russell's action and eagerly seized upon the opportunity as a means of exposing Russell for the fraud that he was. In his pamphlet, Ross assailed Russell's teachings as revealed in studies of the Scriptures. Mr. Ross scathingly denounced Russell's whole system as anti-rational, anti-scientific, anti-biblical, and anti-Christian, and a deplorable perversion of the gospel of God's dear Son. Continuing his charges in the pamphlet, Ross exposed Russell as a pseudo-scholar and a philosopher who never attended higher schools of learning, knows nothing about theology, and is totally ignorant of Greek and Hebrew. See, the deal was that Russell was running around claiming that he was a Greek and a Hebrew scholar. So, with this libel suit, he winds up on the stand where he has to tell the truth. And so the question comes to Russell, do you know the Greek alphabet? Oh, yes. Can you tell me the correct letters if you see them? Pause. Some of them, I might make a mistake on some of them. Would you tell me the names of those on the top of the page, page 447 I have here, and hands him, I guess, a Greek New Testament or whatever. Russell, well, I don't know that I would be able to. You can't tell what those letters are. Look at them and see if you know. And Russell says, well, my way, and then he was interrupted at this point, was forced to answer the question. The attorney goes, are you familiar with the Greek language? To which Russell goes, no. So this guy's been styling himself a Greek and Hebrew scholar. He's forced to admit on the stand that he didn't. He couldn't even do the Greek alphabet. So, and the other question had to do with whether he had ever been ordained, because he had claimed to have been ordained. And again, another long thing, but is it true you were never ordained? He said, well, no, that's not true. And so at this point, they had to, you know, they had to remind him that he was, they had taken the oath. Now, you never were ordained by a bishop, clergyman, presbytery, council, or any body of men living, were you? Answer, I never was. So, we'll have to stop here at this point, but I wanted to read you what he wrote. He basically wrote what a Bible study known as Studies in the Scripture Studies. And this is what he said. I just want you to read this now. Yeah, I want you to hear this. Of the six volumes, and this is what he said now, of the six volumes of Scripture Studies, if the six volumes of Scripture Studies are practically the Bible, topically arranged with Bible-proof text given, we might not improperly name the volumes the Bible in an arranged form. That is to say, they are not mere comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself. That's what he wrote about his Bible study. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the Scripture studies, that's his Bible study, aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years, he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he has merely read the scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have had the light of the scriptures. Thought really rather highly of himself, didn't he? We'll deal with some other stuff with him next time. Sir? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Anything else? Bryce? Yeah, they did. They did throw the libel case out, and Mrs. Russell got her alimony, too. Yes, Dawn. Yep. Yes, but don't they have exciting services? Yeah, but don't they have exciting services? Oh, no way. No way. But I was going to read you what he said in his series in the Watchtower about these doctrines, you know, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and all that. What he says about them. And Brother Dave? Dead. They sing? But then an elder just gets up and talks for a while, right? It's a Bible study that's not a study. Yeah. It's a Bible study with no Bible and no study. It's like grape nuts. They're not grape and they're not nuts. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so the reason I ask this question is, I mean, not only do we have the religious aspect, but we have the political aspect. And I just wondered if you
might be able to explain that. Honestly, I probably wasn't. Just because we hit the Catholics all the time anyway. And the goal of this was to give the JWs and the Mormons, and most people don't know what Scientologists are, or what Seventh-day Adventists are, or, you know, some of those things, and, you know, Swedenborgianism, once in a while you run into that. But, you know, it's just that we hit Catholicism so often, I figured most folks were fairly up on that. What, my brothers? Yeah, we could do that. Probably so. We'll probably hit about a half dozen of them, those major ones. Okay. Yes, sir, Paul?
I read a book on Scientology when I was a young and impressionable man. And I thought it was a book about Roger.
But then you're not a movie star. All the movies, Scientology is the big flap with movie stars these days. We'll take a break and, we'll stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. We pray that you'll bless what we're going to do here for the next few weeks, Lord. And like I said, there may be some folks here that aren't particularly acquainted with Seventh-day Adventism and a few other things like that. We pray that it might be a help for folks, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.